Everyone faces questions and decisions that require insight and answers as we move forward personally, professionally, and corporately in all areas of this thing we call life in America today. Hello, this is Joe Schofield, and I invite you to tune in every Monday evening from 6 to 7 p.m. as we talk together and hear from key leaders of all ages and backgrounds about your questions. Interesting, informative, intuitive, but always encouraging. Tune us in on BBS Radio Network.
Join Pastor Joe and co-hosts Ron Greer, Dr. Paul Hall, Stephanie Thayer, and Dr. Craig Thayer in Raising Expectations.
Hey, I'm Pastor Joe, and welcome to this week's version of Raising Expectations. And that's your show, as you realize. We thank God for each and every one of you. We're glad you tune in each week, and we're really excited about the way you share with us when God is raising your expectations. Everybody on our team, as most of you know, we are blood-bought, born-again believers. We believe that God is who he says he is, and we believe that his son, Jesus Christ, was sent to earth, born to die on the cross to pay the price for our sins, and in doing so, enable us to reconnect with God and to be able to walk with him each and every day of our life. That's where the exciting part comes in, when the expectations begin to be raised by what he does in our life. And we know that when our time comes, our days are numbered, he's always walking with us, that we're going to go to heaven to be with him and those that we love in Christ Jesus. So again, we're so glad you're with us tonight. And I am so blessed to be able to introduce to you, I think, the greatest team you're going to find anywhere on a podcast. These people are very, very special to me. And you've shared with me how special they are to you. So I'm going to very quickly introduce them. Then we're going to go to our guests for the evening. And our guest, he and his wife, you're going to love hearing from them. It's part of a triad. We'll be sharing that with you that's coming up in the next month. So we want to start on the West Coast, as we always do. And all the way to the West, we have Dr. Paul Hall. And Dr. Paul Hall is there in Lompoc, California, north of Santa Barbara. Paul's a retired pastor. He's a theologian, a great man of God. He's someone who has helped so many people. They're just countless. He's loved by so many people, and I know because I'm one of them. So it's great to see you, Paul. We've been pals for 55 years. That can't be true, but in any event, that's what it says, right?
Absolutely.
Paul's there in California on the West Coast, and if we go all the way to the South, all the way to the east side of the nation there in the South, we end up there in Georgia, Dalton, Georgia, and we have two of our favorite people in the world, and that's Steph Thayer and her husband, Dr. Craig Thayer, and Steph's there on the left. Steph is a health and wellness specialist. She also has a site that you're going to want to see. And I'm going to ask our engineer to jump on. TJ always does this. Our website, if you've got a pen, is bbsradio.com / raising expectations. And if you go to that, you'll find all of the things that we're doing there. You'll see more of it later, but you'll also find the websites and the people that are part of our team. You'll be able to read about them. There's Dr. Hall and there's Ron, you're going to meet in a minute. And you get to know them as your friends and contact them and share with them also the same way. There is a great website called Live Your Life Out Loud that Steph has, where she helps women across America in their walk with the Lord and the things that they're dealing with in their lives. And she becomes a friend to all of them. She knows the secret to be a friend with people is to earn the trust of people so that the love of the Lord can flow through the things that she shares and blesses them and helps them a lot. So you want to look that up, what it has to say there, and at Live Your Life Out Loud. Stephanie's there on the page. See some of the digital resources that she has there, and you want to make yourself in a position to look those up. So there they are. Excited for you to be able to see that page, because there's such as good stuff, as they say on there, as the old saying goes. You're going to enjoy reading all those things and finding out about her. And then you'll see why she did such a good job on her husband. You're going to enjoy getting to know Dr. Tank. We call him Tank at 6'7". And he is a great surgeon, a trauma surgeon, and Dr. Craig Thayer. This man loves God, and this man has a call of God on his life. He uses his hands and his mind as God leads him to save lives in many, many ways. And trauma surgeon is someone, you know, when they're not sure what to do, they ask and say, what should we do? Where do we go from here? And this is where this man of God calls on the Lord and says, Lord, use my hands and use my heart and help me to be used to bless. And Lord, please heal these patients as he deals with them. He's a great man of God and she's a great woman. They're a great team, the dynamic duo. We call them. They're all the way from Dalton, Georgia. And you'll want to follow through and check on those. By the way, you'll also want to find out, not only is he a surgeon, but he's an excellent author. His first book is called Save. You're going to want to find it. It's on our website. You can get some more information. One trauma surgeon's true accounts of the miracles in his life. It's called Saved, Finding God in the Ordinary. I love that phrase that Tank used because that's where God does his greatest work, in the ordinary things of our lives. Some people say to me, you know, where do I find him? I had to go looking for him, have some great experience. Well, you might have a great experience with God. You know why? Because he loves you. But at the same time, if you just wake up in the morning and say, Lord, we're going to have a great day together, you'll find in the ordinary things of life that God is right there, blessing and working in your life. He's already got the day planned. You'll enjoy reading the book Saved, finding him at work as he did in Tank's life. You get to know Tank. You get to know one of the reasons why we love this couple very much. And right above me, you'll find my book, Legitimate Faith. And what kind of faith is legitimate? That's a faith that produces hope because it's tried and true. You stick in the word of God. You look at what it says and you realize, you know, in my life, I have crawled out of the potholes of life so many times. When I've looked up, I've seen his hand. And faith stands for forsaking all, I trust him. And that takes place when my hand of faith reaches up and grabs a hold of his hand of grace. And he lifts us up to the next level that he has for us in our lives. So appreciate you getting that book too. And thanks for those that have a copy of that. And it's available also. So also you're going to find right there that that's on Dalton, Georgia. So if you come back with us across the states and head west again to Texas, the great state of Texas there in the Dallas area, in McKinney, you will find our favorite guy in that area, and that is Pastor Ron Greer. And he was a Marine, in case you can't read that sign up close, but that's real close. You'll get a close-up for you right there. Ron is a man who works for Men in the Mirror as a counselor of men. He helps men. This man loves the Lord with all of his heart, loves his family, just loves the people he works with. He helps men to find out who they are in their relationship with Christ. And the thing I love about Ron, too, and I think we all would agree, he's a great encourager. God is always encouraging men through him because you know something? God likes to pick you up when you're down, not leave you there. But when you look to him, Ron will get you some answers and help these guys to know God has a purpose in what he's doing in your life. Let me share a little bit of that with you. So he leads with a purpose, and that's one of his slogans. You'll find his website there. It's right on ours. You want to look that up and find that man with a mirror coming out of Florida. So these are some of the greatest people I think you'll ever meet in your life. And you get to meet them every Monday night here on Raising Expectation. Do me a favor. Share these people with your friends. During the week, you can go on our website, bbsradio.com/raising expectations. You can watch any show you want over the last 5 years. Just click on it and you can bring it up. You can watch the iPad or you can go to amazon.com and listen to us while you drive down the road. And I think we'll bring a peace and a calm to you while you drive. But we don't guarantee that if you drive in Los Angeles. But anyway, because the roads there are more scary than ever usually. So it's a great team and a great group, and we're thankful to be with you. Now tonight, we have a great show for you tonight. And in fact, you're going to meet two special people here right now, and they're going to be back with us. I'm going to tell you a little bit about them. They're going to be the feature story in the Christian Times magazine, which you remember, Charles Lingerfeld, who was the who was the congressional candidate from Texas, our good friend. This is going to be the cover in March at Christian Times magazine. And that is the bombing of the USS Cold on the 12th of October, the year 2000. And this is the interview with Paul. And you're going to meet Paul and his wife, Jan, tonight. And they're going to share with you some of the things we're going to lead into. There they are right here. And I asked Paul to share with us tonight, and then we're going to, on March the 17th, hear from him with Charles Lingerfeld. They're good friends too, and have a follow-up from the magazine and what's happening in their lives now, and things that you may be thinking about tonight that you want to bring up later, which will be a really great thing to do. So Paul and Jan come from North Carolina, I think. They were talking about Tar Heels. We're not sure what they are, but they always have a good basketball team. So in any event, and football team now, by the way. So coming all the way to us from the East Coast, Paul was the Master Chief on the USS Cole. And you might remember Rob, who was with us for quite a while, who was an F-14 Tomcat fighter pilot. He told me he thought the most important man in the leadership of a United States naval vessel was the Master Chief. The Chief was the ones they looked to when things took place on a ship, because those were the guys who knew what was going on, and he just loved those guys. So we get to have one tonight who went through a difficult time. I'm going to pitch this over to him now, and as we share... and by the way, I know that he liked the Marines that were on board, too. Just wanted you to know that, Ron, because we know the Marines were on board also. He may have a good word for you on that one, Ron. So as we look at that also, I said, Paul, as you share with the team, and they'll just be interacting with you, and a lot of people will be watching and maybe dropping notes in, what would be what you want to share with us tonight? And he said, Joe, I just would want to share about the grieving that I went through at this time, to realize if we try to put ourselves there, you can see it in movies and you can see stories and war movies and know what it's like, but to actually be there and to love your men and women who serve with you, and then to see something as horrible as what they went through when Al-Qaeda hit them with a bomb on the side of that ship. He's going to tell us the story tonight. So we're going to strap in and hold on. Paul, Jan, welcome to Raising Expectations. On behalf of all of our team, all of us, we're glad you're with us tonight. Feel free to share your heart with us. We're glad you're here.
First, just thank you for the opportunity to come on here and share this. This has been
Amen. Tell us about when you shared the first thoughts you had when it all happened. You said, Joe, I just want to express the grieving that I went through, what I felt like when all that. Maybe draw a picture. Tell us the story.
The crazy thing is it's, and really I didn't understand this till 23 years into this, that see if I can speak up a little bit. Can you hear me better now?
Okay. Yeah, that's great.
I didn't understand until about 23 years into this that that I had suppressed kind of my grief until that Memorial Day following that. So the this happened in 2000, October 12th of 2000, and I think other military or firefighters and lots of folks that are in a mission oriented situation where the mission comes first, probably even, trauma folks like Craig there, that you've got to suppress and push down the grief, until you actually, get the mission taken care of. And the mission then was trying to save that ship, trying to keep us from going under. But it really hit the hardest, I think, in that Memorial Day in 2001. Mm. That in May, I was out on a boat with it was three couples and some kids, and I couldn't get off of the boat, and it just hit me like what that day was really about. Because prior to that, it'd always been it'd been burger burns, beer and cookouts, and yeah, I was in the military for 23 years up to that point and had thought about others that had lost their lives, but it wasn't personal. It wasn't like, it started becoming personal when I lost my dad in 1990. I lost my mom the year before this in 99. Those were personal griefs, their loss. And then, so this loss of these shipmates, it really hit me then. And I think since then, the Lord has, touch my heart where I wear my heart on my sleeve. Anything that's close to my Close to my heart now, I tear up pretty easily.
Amen.
Paul, can I ask you for our audience who don't understand the military environment or fire station for that reason also, you have been in 20 years when this happened, October 2000, right?
23 years.
23 years?
I went in 1977, okay. And this happened in 2000. So I was just over right at 23 years.
So explain to the audience, so the relative age of the guys you're over and having contact with, and why that's so special. I don't think people get this TV idea of life on a ship. And yeah, not understanding the dynamics there. Can you give us a little background on that? It kind of helped them understand the grief, why there's the grief there. I mean,
yes.
Yeah. Well, there's, there was only myself and one other master chief. He was the command master chief. I'd been in that acting role for the year before when I made master chief. I came to that ship in 99 as a senior chief, made one deployment and came back. And then I was the, command master chief when I made master chief, just acting because our master chief got released for a period of time until the new command master chief came in. And the difference in a command master chief and a regular, it just has to do with whether you're working directly for the captain and the entire command or working in a specific department. And my background is combat system, but we're the old guys on board, the triad, the captain, the XO, and the senior enlisted. But majority of the crew is, I mean, they're like they're kids. They're yeah. 17, 18, 19 years old. Probably that, going through, we were just down in Guantanamo Bay, Cuba, like 2 weeks ago, and this trial, the pre-trial hearings are still going on. We're trying to get to a trial, and right now we're at 24 and a half years in this, and all but five of the people that have died, and that included two people that died afterwards, have been dead longer than they were alive.
Wow.
There was, wow. They're that young. So, so it is, it's kind of crazy.
And on a ship, again, on TV and movies, we get this idea that you stop every few days and get off and that sort of deal. Kind of what's the environment there like, and also this is not an aircraft carrier. We got a lot of surface space either, right?
Right.
So small boy, we had less than 300 people on board.
Yeah.
And so think about a small town. Almost everybody knows everybody. Even if you don't know them well, you've seen their faces before. Most of the kids that were killed on board were working. In the Army, they would call KP duty. In the Navy, which, I think, I don't even know what KP stands for, kitchen stuff, but in the Navy, it's called mess cooking. But they're working basically in the kitchen, helping prepare food or serve food, because that's, some of your junior folks, when they first come in, that's part of the jobs that they have them do is help with the tough stuff of feeding everybody. And so, unfortunately, that was the center mass of the where the explosion happened. I will say it was a godsend that we were port side out and starboard side too, because on the port side of the ship, there was a space at the top end of that main engineering deck where they tried to, the shape charge was supposed to go down and break the ship in half at the keel, and it got deflected up and into the galley. So it killed people that were, and it was right at food serving time. So there was all these people standing in line waiting for food. There were people that were crushed up against, the deck came up, crushed them against the bulkhead. Other ones were crushed up into the overhead. The Norfolk Naval Shipyard, people that came over to help with the ship's integrity, and the mobile diving salvage unit too, to help the underwater salvage. Their first week before they could even really get to the mechanical stuff was all doing recovery effort, trying to recover the bodies. And it was it happened on a Thursday, so it was Wednesday the following week before we had recovered all 17 bodies.
Let me just say something. There are a lot of people, this has been a long time, so a lot of people listening may not even know about the USS Cole. Can you explain what happened to start with?
Tell us what the day was like when you got there, and why you were there, and where you were.
Okay. this was October the 12th of 2000. We had deployed. This is the second deployment of the ship. It was a pretty new ship. We were with the George Washington Strike Group up in the originally up in the Mediterranean. This stuff was happening off of Kosovo. We'd recently been in port up at Slovenia. We were actually had to do some anti-submarine warfare operations because the president there in Kosovo was talking about getting one of the submarines underway to, and which, you know, was a big thing for a strike group. You don't want the carrier to get sunk by a torpedo. But then we got, there were some ships that were down in the Middle East in the Persian Gulf that were Tomahawk ships that were going back to the West Coast. So they needed one of us to go down, and they needed the coal to go down and replace those ships. Mm-hmm. So we were sent down through the Suez Canal and the Red Sea. And that's quite a long trip there. So you have to refuel. And we didn't have a supply ship to refuel us around. So we were alone and unafraid, and there was, you know, we had the choice of Djibouti and Aden Harbor. At the time, Aden, Yemen, was, they were trying to diplomatically increase things there, so they steered us away from Djibouti and wanted us to go into Aden to get what was called a brief stop for fuel, or BSF. So we came in like 9 o'clock in the morning. We were expecting to be there a full day to take fuel on because we didn't know how much fuel pressure they had in this port. We were at a dolphin, which is really just it's a concrete pier that's in the middle of the bay. So it wasn't attached to the land anywhere. We were just, you know, it's just this big concrete platform out there that has fuel hookups on it and water hookups. So we were taking on fuel. It was actually coming on quicker than what we expected. They did want us to be starboard side out, port side too. And the captain and the pilot, when you pull into a port, typically you have a pilot come on board. They are the expert for that port. And they know all the depths and all the places and everything else. So they kind of are paid for by to have you pull up and be at the right place. And he argued with the captain for some time. The captain wanted to be starboard side too, so we were bow out and could get underway without tugs if needed. He really didn't trust the place very much. And this guy was so, I'd never seen a pilot do this. Normally they always wait and they bring their little pilot boat alongside. They put a ladder down the side and then the guys climb down and get back off. He was so anxious to get off of there. He was like not waiting for the ladder. As soon as they came alongside, he jumped off the side of the ship onto their boat.
Whoa.
Oh my goodness.
Wow.
Gee.
It was, you know, it was a little crazy then.
Paul, I'm sorry. One more time. Sorry. Interruption. Can you explain to them how far that is? Jumping down, it's not a it was two boats on our side by, right?
I don't know, 8 to 10 feet. It was like jumping off of a roof, kind of.
Yeah.
Sorry.
Go ahead. Sorry.
No. And the so we anyway, the fuel was coming off faster than expected. So around a little after 11 o'clock, and in the Chief's Mess, there's three different places you eat. The E6 and below, your junior sailors eat on what's called the mess decks. It's like a cafeteria style. Everybody has, you know, one big plate that's kind of portioned off, and they hand it through the line, and they put the stuff on each in the different sections, and that's their meal. And that's the majority of the crew. Okay, then the very senior enlisted, or the chief's mess, we have more of a style where you just serve yourself. You know, all the different portions are out there. You get your plates and get what you want, and you can go back as many times as you want. And
then more civilized.
Up in officer's country, it's more like being in a restaurant. They have servers, and they put on the menu what they like, and they come out and serve them on the, you know, with the plate. So more like you're in a restaurant. But we had just started eating. They call what's called, typically the mess cooks will eat first in the first 15 minutes, then they call early chow, and that's just for. As for watch release, people that are need to get through the line first to take care of different business. And right before early chow, they had passed that we were going to be getting underway earlier than expected. And so instead of late in the afternoon, it was going to be shortly after lunch. So people had to do preps for getting underway and needed to get into early chow. They wanted to make sure they got head of line privileges and moved up. And then they passed early chow at 11:15. It wasn't 3 minutes later. 11:18, and the explosion went off, and a lot of people, you know, some people thought it was an explosion from the taking on the fuel. I don't know. The split second thought that went through my head was, man, this was loud for a movie, because I'm watching Mission Impossible 2, and it synchronized with the movie. It was kind of crazy. The guy sitting across from me, chair and all, went over my head as the room went black and was filled with smoke. And then the thought through my head was, you know, this is what we get that tax-free pay for, right? We're in a danger. We're in a war zone. It was kind of crazy just trying to find a way out of there. Then where the opening should have been was all mangled up, so I had to crawl around to try and get out another. But eventually, it was beating on the wall, and folks helped us out.
Oh my!
So on the other question is: so the explosion goes off, mm-hmm. chaos reigns.
Yes.
But I hate to say only, but only 17 people lost their lives. 17 sailors.
Yes.
So 40 injured.
There were about 39 that were saved. That they were all. Evacuated within that first hour, that golden hour.
Okay, all right. So the ship, this happened, you said that the crews came in for the repair and so forth on one day, and then your ship was there, didn't get repairs start until Wednesday, a couple of days later. So the ship is still sitting.
No, it wasn't for repairs. It was just for refueling. We got there that Thursday morning, and we were just going to be there for one day.
So after the explosion, the ship was there for a number of days, right? It didn't sink.
Yeah, well, then we were there for 3 weeks.
Okay.
We had this port where we were attacked for 3 weeks, and that was that was scary. It was very intimidating.
Well, one of the things again that the younger crowd don't understand. So we had just had Desert Storm, right? And you guys are there in October 2000, yes. Just after September 11th. Is that right?
It was September.
2001 is September 11th, right?
Oh, yeah, the next year.
The next year. Yes. So this was before
Titan's 10 years. Leading up to that. So here's what I guess what I'm trying to get to is that when you went into port, it's not a friendly port, friendly environment per se. You know, what was the tension there?
But it was not, we weren't expecting anything there other than what I'm saying. It wasn't really a It wasn't a hostile area. It wasn't. We weren't all the way around to the Persian Gulf yet.
Okay.
This was the area they were trying to. They were trying to. The ambassador there really wanted us to make friendly. So, but there was a heightened security alert, from Al Qaeda that said apparently the message didn't get to us directly as it was supposed to, that there was a threat against a ship. And actually, I mean, they found out afterwards that they had tried the exact same thing against the Sullivans in January that year. And that boat had sunk because they put too much explosives in it. So they had to recover that and recover the explosives and redo the whole scenario again for the next opportunity, which happened to be us.
So the threat level is FCON, Alpha, Beta, Charlie. What's it?
Was Charlie at the time, but I don't even know if we had those threat com levels at, in 2000. Maybe so. I know it was heightened security, and we didn't have a. There were no rules of engagement at that point boats coming alongside. I mean, I've been in the Navy 23 years at that point, and you could have what we called "Hey Joes," because they're selling their wares. Hey Joe, you want to buy this? You want to buy that? And they're selling their wares right up alongside the ship.
And they also came and picked up the trash.
Right. You always had a ship that came to get trash and another one to get sewage. And normally one that brought water and one that brought fuel if it wasn't available on the pier. So sometimes all the stuff was on the pier, but normally there was something that was not available on the pier. So you had a barge, a trash barge, a sewage barge, a water barge, or a fuel barge. Wow. And so that's pretty common for them to come on. These guys were coming up and saying they were CHT, which is a sewage.
Oh, my.
And they waved.
Yeah. So they
waved. Wow.
Yeah. They knew kind of the procedures.
I haven't heard that term in decades.
Hey Joe.
Oh, hey Joe.
because Marines on land, it was hey Joe was another area, but we won't talk about that right now.
Okay. It was still the locals trying to sell their wares and most of the time you traded it for a cigarette lighter would get you more than $5 would, even though the lighter was $5.
or a pack of Kools in my day.
Yeah.
I always heard it was $1, please, $1, please. That's what we ordered, $1, please. Yeah. Wow. So there you sat, huh, Ron, right in the middle of the harbor. And were there, I guess you had precautions all around for 3 weeks. Wow. Before you could get the tow ship, they let you, John.
Yeah, this was, it was kind of a crazy time. One of the things that I remember specifically, it was pretty scary, was we had a CNG or an LNG, I forget, one of those large tankers that has natural gas that pulled up across the, 100 yards away from us at a dolphin across from us. And it's like, gee, if they blow that thing up, that'd take out us and the whole harbor.
Wow. Oh, my goodness. Yeah. Oh, my goodness.
Wow. I guess the other question I had, sorry to dominate y'all, being a firefighter and having gone through fire training. So two things: did you guys do the anti-terrorist training before you get there? And then your teams, your fire attack teams, before you answer the question, the fact that the ship didn't sink and you got things out, I'm saying they did an amazing job from what I remember. It was mind boggling. So was there training before you guys went anytime? Was it ongoing training also?
We had a new skipper that this was his first Middle East deployment. But he was the captain of the ship. And so we trained ad nauseum. We trained more than I had seen any ship train We just went
praise God.
Drill sets after drill sets after drill sets. And actually, you know, part of my healing process, and I found out some of this afterwards, you know, through looking at the different types of therapy and stuff like this, the fact I started trying to kind of self-heal my survivor guilt by talking about how important training was and that they needed to train. And if I could save one person's life in the future, that would make up for any losses that I did of somebody that I wasn't able to save. Because, you know, I felt as my leadership role, I should have been leading teams more where I was, you know, when things happened, part of my guilt was the fact that, okay, this shipmate that had grabbed my arm and said, you know, I think it was the same guy who was thrown over my head. So, Master Chief, I'm dying. You got to help me get out of here. He was the last one we got evacuated. He died before we got him off the ship. I have survivor guilt about him. And there was, and also it was like that I felt like I should have done more. I should have done more with, I was on the damage control training team. I was there with the other Master Chief, and I didn't get to leave when the new Master Chief came in because his background was he was a Master Chief Corpsman that was from the Marine Corps, you know, a Fleet Marine Force. This was, you know, a ship, a new thing for him was a ship. So he stayed with the damage control training, you know, so we worked together on that. But the, but I know, you know, you hear this thing of people lead, follow, or get the heck out of the way. People kind of fall into three categories. Some will freeze up, and some are just natural leaders, and others are, you know, falling behind. So I found myself a lot of times in more of the second category, or some people would say leading from behind, because it was like I'll use my anchors of this Master Chief to help this guy that I know knows his stuff. He's a second class. He's an E5. I'm an E9. You know. But let me get you, what resources do you need? What equipment do you need? What people do you need? And getting him the stuff, I felt I could, you know, I was more useful helping supply them with the things they needed than doing the other stuff. But I know there are other people that, you know, and I had PTSD and survivor guilt from that, where I know there were others who froze up and didn't do other things, or had to be kind of led to stuff. And so I know it has to be even harder on them to deal with some of this thoughts of what happened and what, you know, what they could have done better, or maybe, you know, so it's how do you help them? How do you
Question. So let me give you some peace. So in a big trauma where someone's been blown up, shot, car accident, or you were just torn into, you've got seconds, right? So there's a surgeon and then there's an assistant surgeon who's equally trained, right? Or maybe more so. And being that assistant, where I've been that way, or just in the room, that you're not the one that's the first responder doing the service, and your brain's trying to think why you have a level head. You have the ability to think of the resources, the stuff that needs to get done around the room. You need the massive transfusion protocol going. Let's set these pumps up. You can do all these things, and you know the others, like the chief surgeon that's now doing the case, is just focusing on what they can do, right? So that was your job, was being that level head, which is huge. Because, I mean, that operating surgeon will listen to that person going, yeah, we need to do this next. Because you'll suggest, look, it looks like it's coming from the upper quadrant. So go after it. And then go, you're right. Because it's just a second set of hands and eyes, and that's what you were. Calmer and able to guide.
Yeah, the training was huge. I mean, because there was so much of all the times when we train, there was always the one MC. It's the general announcing system that goes and it goes over, and it's kind of play by play. It takes you through all the steps, what everybody's doing, tells them where to go. That's where the alarms go off. We had nothing. There were actually all comms were completely down. Our IVX phone system, everybody that you're able to call spaces with, completely down. So there was, it was pitch black, full of this acrid smoke. Hardly anybody could breathe, and no way to communicate. But people started doing what they remembered they were supposed to be doing, and just doing it because they knew it needed to be done. And then they would, you know, and the place to push that information out to is Damage Control Central, right? So they can document it on the car. So that, you know, it was runners, you know, people would, hey, go tell DC Central we're doing this. Tell them we're doing that. Tell them we're, you know, and so many things. I tell you this one guy that stands out, HT2 Regal. He was the star of that day. He was the guy that got me out of the Chiefs mess. He was the guy that was there dewatering some of the spaces. He was the guy when we, you know, 2 days later when we had this major thing because the shaft seal blowout and one of the spaces that we had dewatered and that was progressive flooding into another space. If we had three main spaces flood, we had a fear that we could go down. And we're getting, because the shaft seal blew out, this other space was flooded and it's progressive flooding into another space where everybody was focused on getting that dewatered. We lost power in the midst of that because they ran out of fuel. Then we lost the start air to restart the generator because they didn't realize it was out of fuel. It was just chaos. And in the midst of all that, it's a bucket brigade trying to dewater this thing. He had the level head to think of cutting a hole in the side of the ship, pretty drastic maneuver on the second deck, and using an overboard discharge and a P-100 pump and dewatering it through a hole in the side of the ship, which is not your standard piece. Likewise,
it was never maneuver.
We got the generator restarted by using more jerry rig stuff. The breathing apparatus. We were blessed in that we were one of the first ships to get these SCBAs, what firemen use, right? Scoop. It's like scuba. It's a tank with air, but because we used to have something called an OBA, which was a oxygen breathing apparatus that you had to pull a fuse on a little candle, and it was a chemical reaction, but you couldn't go into space with fuel, and we had fuel everywhere. You know, so they wouldn't have been very functional in that. We had a auxiliary charging thing for them that were high pressure air. We were able to put two of them together and use my torpedo charging hose and borrowing some fittings from the divers and run this hose down. And it took about 6 hours, but we got the start air we needed to restart the generator and get our power back on.
So, wow.
Yeah, I've learned never tell military or a firefighter you can't do something.
Can't
do it. We were on a trip in Haiti and we needed oxygen to this 13-year-old kid. And they had a gigantic green tank, you know, like an acetylene tank. They didn't have the fittings to connect to just a mask or even nasal pumps. And it was like, well, we just can't get it to them. And then they just never say that. They found a way.
They made it work.
They made it work.
Amen.
It was amazing.
Yeah.
Wow. Paul, I have a question for you. I appreciate that you were willing to share that you have been going through the grieving process because it waits for us, whether we go through it at the beginning or later. And I was just wondering if you could share what you think has been the most impactful thing you've done for yourself around your grieving process.
Talking about it with people I was comfortable with, I think. I don't know. Jan might have some input on this. We've gone through some training together. And like I said, it was doing that training, the healing the wounds of trauma, American Bible Society through the Trauma Healing Institute, which I think would be a great asset for. I was just listening to your, Stephanie, your your piece that you did on the Palisades fire, because
oh yes,
Jan's son was lives in Brentwood, and he used to live in Malibu, and so he had to evacuate the first night. Luckily, his apartment was not burned down, but all the area where he goes hiking and hangs out, so much of that area was just devastated. It was pretty crazy out there, and I know there's a lot of grief for those folks right now, so the in that thing, the one thing they tell you, you know, and I don't know that anybody talked to me with that, but there's three questions, right? What happened, right?
How did it make you feel?
How did it make you feel? And what was the hardest part?
Just talking and working through it.
Those three questions, and sometimes before you even ask them, and this is a Jewish thing, I think, too. Just mourners just coming alongside. You see it in the book of Job, right? They just come and sit with them, saying nothing, not talking, just sitting and being with them.
Presence. Amen. Presence. Yeah.
Well, other thing I appreciate that actually part of sharing that after all those years, because I think people have this notion that, you know, as time goes on, you know, the trauma goes away and you're better, and you've kind of shown what we've learned years ago that this thing is cyclical, and sometimes, you know, you mentioned pushing things down. Was firefighters, and started in the Marine Corps, but used the firefighting years. They train you to emotionally disconnect. And again, the problem with doing that, I mean, it's necessary for the job, but the problem with not learning how to reconnect is that the emotions and things you need to feel, you don't. Right. And your brain doesn't function well without all the things together. If you take parts out, and I say that because I struggled early on. I went in the Marine Corps if Vietnam stopped the month I enlisted. So when I got out of boot camp, most of the guys I was in school working with were all these guys from just come back from combat, and some of them were just basket cases. And on top of that, now you've been hearing every day on the news, you know, there's all the Walter Cronkite comes on, announces how many deaths were that day. In our neighborhood, you saw the military cars coming through the neighborhood. You know what they were coming to tell families. And so those of us who went in just as the war stopped after the war couldn't wrap our mind around the fact that we could not be a part of it. We had an easy time. We didn't endure anything at all. So, yeah, you have that guilt complex, and people go, well, that's stupid. And going, it sounds stupid, but it was a real, real experience. What we learned when we did this thing in the fire department, which was great, was, you know, how to go around and uncover these past traumas and actually deal with them and admit they're there. Because that was the first step of getting by. And I'll still, one more thing is that I've maintained contact with a lot of veterans over the last, you know, well, I won't say how old I am, but anyway, over the years. And I can't tell you the number of one of my friends. He went to Nam. Bob got out in, I think he was 70, 1970. Half the unit was killed at 60 years old. This guy's tried to commit suicide.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that's decades after Vietnam.
Yeah.
So I appreciate you saying that, because it's, people have this weird notion that it just goes away. No, it's something you have to deal with. If you don't deal with it, it comes back to haunt you. So thank you for that. Appreciate it.
Yes, very much.
Amen. The Trauma Healing Institute analogy they gave you was this, holding bottles underwater. Bottles of air underwater, right? Trying to push. Or bottles of, you know, hollow balls. Just thinking of, you know, you're trying to hold them underwater, and you can hold a couple for a while, but the more you add, every little trauma, every little stress adds to it. Pretty soon it gets, you can't hold them down anymore.
Yes.
Right? It's going to pop up. And that's, and it is like that in life. And a lot of times they pop up when you don't want them to or don't expect
Well, I've had many, many, many people coming up here, how much they're appreciating the show tonight and what you're sharing. And I keep getting the lines coming from so many people that are out this. But I guess one question, too, just real quick for time, but maybe in a minute or two. But I think you shared with me once that there came a time after going through all of this together that, like Charles Stanley says, there's no way to express the three words. The presence of the Lord. That's four words. The presence of the Lord. I say I was a math major, Ron. I got that figured out. But God's presence. Sometimes you can't put it in words, but the presence of the Lord. Could you just say a word on that? I think you shared something with that once. Did you feel that presence in recent times?
Well, seeing it in somebody else was one thing I think it helped me with, is that I think I mentioned here right before we last, her name is Janita Alvarez, was my first class, and she was a rock, through the whole thing, and was able to, because of her faith and this
faith. Amen.
I was not a solid Christian at that time. I mean, it brought me back to my, I think, but I do think, and I think I talked briefly about that too, that agape love, in the midst of hell, there is this touch of heaven, because you have this, those that are willing to sacrifice their life to save you, you feel that. That it is like God's love. It's just this, it gives you a comfort that you don't feel anywhere else. And I think that's why some soldiers or, others suffer when they're in a unit and they've been through life-threatening things together. And then when they get away and that, it's like you can't trust the person. You can't trust anybody around you. They want to be back in that, not to be back in the war, but to be back in that, that love.
Amen. Well, that feeling is incredible. That really speaks to everybody that way. We've got like 3 minutes left. I just got the sign on us. And I just want to tell everybody, we do appreciate this. And this is round one of three that are coming up. You're going to see March 17th, mark it down again when we're with this wonderful folks again with Charles Lingerfeld. I'm going to ask Stephanie if she would. And I want to thank some people that made a donation to help us keep things going. I want to thank them very much for that donation. It means a lot, more than I can say. So, Stephanie, maybe just if you'd share a word, maybe a minute for us, we should appreciate it.
Sure. As Joe mentioned near the beginning of the show, you can go to bbsradio.com/raising expectations and learn all the goodies that there is to know about the show. He highlighted that earlier, but I'm just going to point out how you can donate. So if you scroll a little bit past the go live buttons, you'll see we have that orange donate button. I don't know if you know this, but orange is the most likely to purchase. That's why all the big people use that. And then right below it is a QR code. So you can do the fancy thing with your phone if you want, and it'll bring you right to a donation. And Pastor Joe can even talk to you about the snail mail method, because some people really like doing that, and we can accommodate that. And I just want to thank you. It does take money for production and to get things on the airwave. And so we really appreciate it. This is a ministry for all of us and has really allowed us to just share the goodness of God and the word and just all the things that are going on. So thank you for partnering with us and just being a piece of this. We really appreciate it.
Amen. Amen. We're so thankful for what you do, and thanks for giving us the opportunity to be with you each week. And Paul and Jen, God bless you both. We'll continue to pray. We'll be with you in the magazine that's coming up here. And we're going to have to fly. We got like a few seconds here left. Love you guys. Ron, thanks so much. Good looking hat.
Thanks, sure. Good to see you, brother. I'm glad for all the good things God's doing. And Steph, thank you so much for what you do. And Paul, we're praying that cough goes away, brother. And so we'll look forward to seeing everybody soon. Our prayers go with you all. For everybody tuning in tonight, God bless you. God keep you. God empower and God excite you to see what he's going to do in your life daily, raising your expectations. Love you all. Yeah. Have a great week. See you later.
Right. Thank you so much.
God bless you guys. Thanks again, Paul and Jen.
Thanks, Paul and Jen.
Thanks, thank you.
Friends, thanks for joining us on this week's program of Raising Expectations. We profoundly hope you found it engaging and at times humorous, but most of all, uplifting, so that we may, with you, one topic at a time each week, become more encouraged to move forward to an exciting future in, as we always say, this thing called life in America today. So let not your hearts be troubled, your family, finances, faith, freedom. It can be a great future as we talk, listen, respect, and pull together. Please let me hear from you. You can reach me at 972-922-8556. That's 972-922-8556, or Joe Schofield on Facebook or LinkedIn. It'd be a pleasure to know you, and we hope you'll listen in again next week on the BBS Radio Network.